We are so grateful for your word, that you have revealed yourself, you have revealed truth, you have revealed how the world is, how the universe works, and you really have revealed us. Lord, we think we know ourselves, but Lord, you know us far better, and you reveal the truth. You've told us that our hearts are deceitful and wicked, and persuading us that we're basically righteous and good people, when the truth is that we desperately need a Savior. We desperately need a Lord. We desperately need you. And so we ask that you would open our hearts, our minds, our eyes, Lord, to your word, to what you would say, that it would indeed be the voice of the Good Shepherd that we hear. Pray for your anointing on the preacher, and enable your word to be quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword that doesn't return to you void, but accomplishes your saving purpose in our lives. Lord, we would also remember our brothers and sisters in Guatemala in a special way, the nation, people who are suffering, who are grieving the loss of loved ones, people who are recovering from injury, people who have lost homes and suffered great financial setbacks. And Lord, we pray that you would minister comfort, even as you've seen fit to allow affliction. Lord, we pray that your grace would abound. You said where sin has abounded, grace has abounded all the more. And we pray that would be the case in Guatemala. Lord, that there would be many who would realize the fragileness of life and how vulnerable and out of control they are, and would lift their eyes and their voices heavenward and call to you. We pray that your people would shine as lights with your mercy, with your love, with your help, with your truth. You'd add many to your kingdom, and that you would glorify Jesus through this tragedy. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's go ahead and read verses 12 through 26 of Philippians chapter 1. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more. Ha! Wrong chapter, excuse me. Chapter 1, not chapter 2. I was going to say, this doesn't sound familiar. I don't know what to preach. What am I going to say with this? All right, so back to chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me, and we remember that Paul is a prisoner, wrongly accused, has been incarcerated under the authority of the Romans for about 5 years. He's currently under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier. An innocent man, an absolutely innocent man. But for 5 years, he's been imprisoned as he awaits his trial, a life or death trial before Emperor Nero. So he says, I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brethren, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my salvation, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and your joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. On the one hand is a man who has been wrongfully accused, incarcerated for 5 years, and who awaits his life or death trial before Emperor Nero, but who in that situation testifies to his joy. Regardless of whether chained or free, regardless of whether he lives or dies. On the other hand, we have the tragic news this week of two celebrities who had everything this world chases. Great fame, great wealth, great success, great achievement, great respect and admiration for many fans and peers, loving families, yet gave up on having any reason to live. For me to live is, and they couldn't come up with anything to fill in the blank. A 55-year-old celebrity designer found in her Manhattan apartment, along with a note assuring her 13-year-old daughter that she was not to blame. Her husband expressing after that she had suffered from depression and anxiety. A 61-year-old celebrity chef found in his hotel room in France. His mother, who was a former editor for the New York Times, said, "He is absolutely the last person in the world I would ever have dreamed would do something like this. He had everything. Success beyond his wildest dreams, money beyond his wildest dreams. For me to live is what? For you to live is what? What do you think you need for life to be good? What gives existence meaning so that it is not existence but life?" Paul speaks in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 19, of laying hold of that which is truly life, or in another translation, laying hold of that which is life indeed. This matter is so important because what we're really talking about here, to use a biblical word, is salvation. We may not express it in this terminology, but all of us are looking for what the Bible calls salvation. It includes happiness, peace, security, contentment, the wholeness of our souls, the health of our bodies, the harmony of our relationships, and so on. The question is, how do we think we may obtain what we're looking for? What are we looking to that we believe will deliver it to us? What is the avenue we believe will deliver us there? Again, this is such an important question because the Bible says there's only one place of salvation. All that salvation means, all that it includes, all that it encompasses is found only in Jesus Christ. Thus, the Bible declares there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given under heaven to people by which we must be saved. You know, the Holy Spirit inspired an entire book of the Bible on this question, on this matter. The book of Ecclesiastes and Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, perhaps the wealthiest and most powerful man who ever lived, warns us there of the emptiness and futility of looking for life in anything under the sun. That is, anything beneath God, anything other than God himself. We will not find life there. Solomon had comparatively limitless wisdom, limitless wealth, limitless power. And he was able, with all of those smarts, with all of that power, with all those resources, with all that he had, to follow the paths of pleasure, knowledge, learning, achievement, acclaim, accumulation, superiority, control, all the things we see people chasing after in this world. And he was able to follow those paths as far as he wanted to, as far as he could, before he became absolutely convinced that every one of them is a dead-end road. He came up empty and despairing. Vanity, vanity, futility, futility, nothing but vapor, vapor is where those paths lead. It was his report at the end of exploring those avenues to their farthest reaches. I dare say Solomon probably followed them as far as any human being has ever followed them, trying to find life. It wasn't there. The Apostle John summarizes what Solomon tells us in an entire book, and John summarizes it this way in a couple verses. Don't love the world. Don't love the things of the world. For all that the world is, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is passing away, is fleeting, is a vapor. But whoever does the will of God will abide forever. In contrast to what Solomon discovered, we return to the Apostle Paul. And again, we need to appreciate who he is, where he is when he says what he is saying to us this morning. Chained to a Roman soldier after 5 years of imprisonment as an innocent man, awaiting his life and death trial before the madman Nero. And this after 20 years of intense persecution and great suffering for being a Christian, for being a preacher of the Christian message. And yet, here he is, after all of that, testifying to his unrelenting joy, declaring that his life has only one purpose, to know and proclaim Christ. Notice what he says again. I'm going to paraphrase now. He says, I'm now well known as the Christian leader on trial for his life. And some preachers who are jealous of me, who regard me as their competitor, their rival, are glad for me being in prison, are using the opportunity to build their own names and followings against me. But what matters to me is that Christ is being proclaimed, and for that I rejoice, and I will keep on rejoicing. As we keep going in his letter here, we'll hear him say further, this is in chapter 2, verse 17, even if my life is being poured out as a sacrificial offering for the sake of your faith in Jesus, I rejoice, and I invite you all to share this joy with me. Amazing, staggering. In chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, these well-known lines, he says, in comparison to what Christ means to me, everything else is rubbish. My greatest desire is to know him in the power of his resurrection, all the way across the spectrum to sharing in his sufferings. Oh, I want to know him. How I want to be with him. And then he admonishes his audience and says, brothers and sisters, join in following my example. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice always. And Paul really meant it. We need to remember that this is not somebody trying to embolden himself on the front end of a trial. He's not a newbie in the prison saying, I got to do this well. I'm going to rejoice. No, he's on the tail end. He's been 5 years into it, and he's still saying, I'm rejoicing here. This is advancing the cause of Christ. This is advancing the proclamation of the gospel. I've been able to talk to guards, and they've given me freedom to have guests come in. I've been able to talk to lots of people about Jesus that I would have missed otherwise. I rejoice. The Lord knows what he's doing. Paul is saying all this about his joy and his purpose in life, meaning in life for him being Jesus alone. And this is the guy. These are his words from 2 Corinthians 11, just recounting what he's been through as a follower of Jesus, as a preacher of the gospel. He says, 5 times I've received at the hands of the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, left for dead. Three times I've been shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent adrift on the open sea. I've been on frequent journeys that took me to danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, in toil, in hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often going without food, in cold and exposure. This is the man, after 20 years of this, who is saying, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This is the man who says, join in following my example. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And I think we need to fully appreciate what he's saying in our text. The Lord did a miracle. He touched PowerPoint and made it work. Just before the service, Brother Kurt came to me and said, it's not working. I can't get anything from your file. But we prayed and Jesus came through. But let's break down what Paul is actually saying. He says, for me to live is Christ. And what he's saying in our verses of the text this morning, number one, he says, I'm finding my joy not in my own advancement, but in that of the gospel. Rivals, people who regard me as rivals, who are jealous of my success, are using this opportunity to badmouth me and try and move in on my congregations and the people I've led to the Lord, just because they want their own following. What matters is that Jesus is being preached. I don't care what happens to me. Secondly, not losing his joy in unpleasant circumstances, but rejoicing in the fact that those unpleasant circumstances are the opportunity for Christ to shine through him. I can shine the glory of Jesus as a prisoner here on trial for my life. I can show the world who Jesus is right here where I am, and I rejoice in that. Number three, valuing, impacting others for Christ more than his own comfort. Valuing above suffering for himself, impacting others for Jesus. Number four, being jealous not of others gaining advantage at his expense, but being jealous for Christ to be proclaimed. That's what I'm jealous about, Paul says. Number five, keeping his joy, hanging on to his joy through trials and unjust treatment, because it will turn out for his salvation. Paul believed what he wrote in Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works together for the good of those who love him, those whom he has called according to his purpose. Did Paul believe? He wrote it. Do you think he believed it? I think he believed it. Keeping his joy through trials and unjust treatment, because it will turn out for his good, his salvation. Number six, prioritizing Christ being exalted over his own life or death. That's what matters. If Christ is exalted in my life, then my life counts. If Christ is exalted in my death, then that's all I can ask. Number seven, sacrificing his self-preferences for the joy and the growth of others in Christ. I'd much prefer to go home and be with Jesus. That would be far better. I'm weary, I'm beat up, I bear in my body the marks and scars and wounds of serving Jesus. But if it'll help you in your Christian advancement and in your joy, then I'll stick around. I'll devote my life for your benefit. I've attached the verse references. Check it out. See if that's not what Paul is actually saying in those verses. He essentially says, what matters is not what people think about me. It's not whether or not I get treated fairly. It's not what my circumstances are, whether in chains or free. Not even whether I live or die. What matters is that Christ is magnified by his gospel being proclaimed and people coming to trust and find their joy in him. Was that emphasis? Did I need to do something there that I wasn't doing? Now, you know, let's be candid here. It's easy that we could claim Christ as our life, but in actuality, much to be living for something else. It's easy for us to profess our faith in the God of the Bible, but to have something else as our functional God. I've been reading a little bit about idolatry in our present age, our present time, and came across this phrase, root idols of the heart, root idols of the heart, that really what we look to as people, and far too often what we look to even as Christians, are these root idols. It's these things that we think are going to give us life, these things that are going to give us happiness and joy and peace and security and contentment and the satisfaction of our souls. For me to live is four root idols. And the first of them is approval. How many of us here are people pleasers? I'll go ahead and put two hands in the air. Two hands in the air. And I hate it. My whole life, I've been a people pleaser. My whole life from childhood on, I have cared desperately whether people like me or not. I've absolutely been terrified at the prospect of people disapproving of me, looking down on me, of crossing their arms and looking at me with pity. We thought he had such potential, but he's a loser. That has been something that has affected my life so profoundly over time. And to this day, I keep confessing it. I keep admitting it because I want, in bringing it to the light to chase the darkness away. But it just afflicts me. I pray and I ask the Lord, Lord, give me victory over this bondage, over this horrible prison that I live in. But he says, thorn in the flesh. I'll glorify my strength in your weakness. You're going to have to fight this every day of your life till you die. But how miserable is it? How miserable is it to have that slave master? And I think a lot of us know what that's like. We feel like we have to wear masks. We feel like we have to pretend. We feel like we can't be honest and real, transparent and vulnerable because of what people will think of us. We're absolutely terrified of falling short of their expectations. The second root idol is comfort or pleasure. And these are the hedonists among us, but we all have a bit of this as well, is that we want what tastes good. We want what gives us pleasure on our palate, our taste buds. We want what's soft and furry. We want what's cool when it's hot. We want what's warm when it's cold. We want what causes the right hormones to flow through our, the dopamines and epinephrines. I don't know which ones, adrenaline. We want what the buzz. We want the feel that we get after we've exercised well. And the body says, all right, let's give them a reward for that. And hits kind of the morphine button of the brain, you know. Physical intimacy and what that brings. We desire pleasure. If it feels good, do it is the motto of this one. Next one, control. There are control freaks among us. And basically what that is, it's an idol that says, in order for me to be okay, in order for me to have happiness, in order for me to have joy, in order for me to have peace, in order for me to have security, in order for me to have contentment of soul, I have to be able to get my way. I have to be in control. I have to be able to get other people to do my bidding, to fall in line with what I want. I have to be able to control my circumstances, to organize and engineer them the way I want them to be. Control is my God of choice. And then the fourth one is achievement, where we feel like we have to measure up. We have some standard that we envision in our mind. And we think, I have to achieve, I have to attain that standard, I have to live up to that standard, I have to accomplish this, I have to earn my keep, I don't want to be beholden to anybody, I don't want to be beholden to God, I want to make it my own way, pay my own way. And if I fall short, how many of us, when we fall short of some goal we've set for ourselves, we end up just kind of cussing ourselves on the inside, kicking ourselves. You idiot, you defective jerk, you reject. I've spent some very unpleasant chapters like that. There it is, there's our idol right there, achievement. I have to have that in order to feel good about myself. I have to have that in order to have what I think is salvation. Now here's the beauty of having Jesus as our life. For me, to live is Christ, is because Jesus doesn't require the kind of hard labor that these gods do. Think about it. Think about it. Symptoms of our idolatry that we don't want to face. Let me see if I can find it here. Well, I'm not finding it, so we'll just go from memory. Oh, they're there. They're on the next screen. That's where they are. They're on the next screen. Okay, diagnostic questions here. We'll get to it. What do you think you must have in order for you to have joy and peace? What keeps you going? What do you look to for comfort when things go bad or get difficult? What do you most fear and worry about? Fear and worry in our life is proof positive of an idol. When we feel fear, anxiety, worry showing up on the radar of our emotions, we can know absolutely certainly that we are being tempted into the service and worship of an idol, because what we're looking to for life, what we're looking to for salvation, is being threatened, is being menaced, and we're afraid for it. Oh, my husband is not cooperating. My husband is threatening my control. And so I become anxious. Oh, what's going on at the job with my boss or my coworker isn't cooperating with me. They're doing their thing and they're not going my way. And so I become anxious and worried because my idol is control. And it's being threatened by somebody else wanting the control also. Put two control freaks together and how's that going to work? What preoccupies you? What is your greatest nightmare? What makes you cringe even to kind of think about it? Next question. What most angers you? When we have anger, and I can relate. Man, I'm passing this test. I got all of them. Every one of them. I can relate to anger rising up within me. Something as trivial as driving, and the way the lights go, and the way other people are driving, and how fast or slow they're going. What most angers you? Anger, proof positive again, we've got an idol we're serving because that idol is being withheld from us. We're being frustrated and we get angry about it. What I'm looking to, what I'm counting on, what I believe will deliver happiness and joy and peace and security to me is being withheld. I can't get to it. Something is blocking it and I'm getting angry. So what has brought out bitterness and resentment in you? What do you tend to most blame for the unhappiness in your life? Those all point to anger. Next one, what provokes you to despair when you really just get depressed? Proof positive, again, of idolatry. We're either failing that idol. I'm not getting the grades. My idol is achievement, and I can't do it. I'm giving it everything I got, and it's not enough. And so we despair. Or that thing has been taken from us. Maybe it's a person that we were dating, and we just thought, this is the one. This is the one that's going to give my life meaning and purpose and joy and happiness all the rest of my days. And all of a sudden, that person decides, you're not my ticket. And so they walk out. Maybe it's a spouse that, after so many years of marriage, says, I want out of this thing. And we despair because we had an idol that was taken from us, something that we counted on, something we trusted, and it's been taken away from us. And the beautiful, do I have any? Yeah, I have a couple more. What, if you failed or lost it, would cause you to feel that you didn't want to live? And here's one. What prayer unanswered would make you seriously think about turning away from God? All those questions can help point to that. We all struggle with idols, folks. Every one of us. And we miss out on all the freedom and peace and joy that would come if Jesus really was our life. If we could really fully live that out from day to day and moment to moment. For me to live is Christ. If that were our true experience constantly, oh, the joy and the peace and fullness of soul that we would experience. But the beautiful thing about having Jesus as our life is there's absolutely no need for worry or anxiety. Absolutely no need for fear, absolutely no need for despair, any of those things, because Jesus is completely, absolutely secure. Absolutely secure. Now I really did lose my place. You know, we can consider what was Paul's "for me to live is blank" before it was Christ. For me to live is, how would Paul have answered that before it was Jesus? Maybe it was achieving righteousness. Maybe it was achieving righteousness on his own, achieving self-righteousness, earning his own way with God. That's probably a pretty good guess. Maybe it was being the best, being perfect, especially compared to everybody else. Maybe it was living up to the standards of the law, of being a Jew, of being a Pharisee. Maybe it was earning and keeping the high regard of the people he respected the most, his heroes, Gamaliel, the rabbi, the Pharisees. Maybe it was pride, honor, all the above. But when he discovered Jesus, he became a new man. And this man that testifies to having joy in the midst of the worst of circumstances, the worst physical suffering, being hated and despised by so many people, friends even rejoicing in his suffering and his demise, trying to take advantage of him, and yet he says, "I have the joy of the Lord. I will rejoice." And how I want to know Jesus further. Every bit I've tasted of Jesus only makes me want more. So again, if Christ is our life, there's no need for fear or worry or anger or despair, because he is ours and we are his. Nothing can ever separate us from his love. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And if he gave us his grace while we were yet sinners and total failures at righteousness, why would he remove or withhold his grace from us now that we're his friends? Amen. I got to say it. Anybody else want to say it? Go ahead. It feels good. Amen. 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 Didn't that feel good? You want to graduate? Hallelujah. Say hallelujah. Hallelujah. All right. Now you really want to go to the advanced level? Glory. Glory. All right. No need for fear or worry. No need for anger or despair when Jesus is our life. If we've got those things in our life, it just means we've slipped into the ditch and we're following one of these false gods, one of these idols, and we've lost the beauty of Jesus being our life. One author that I read this week, and I think this is so helpful, so I'm going to read a bit of an extended quote. You're kind of used to that from me, aren't you? I give you an extended quote every week. This is Darrell Ferguson, and he wrote this: "God is not only a source of satisfaction of the appetites of the soul, he is the only source. Nothing else can satisfy." Then he quotes Psalm 62:1, "My soul finds rest in God alone. My soul finds rest in God alone." And he says this: "The reason your favorite activities, your favorite people, sometimes bring joy to your soul and other times do not, is that those activities and people are not the source of joy. If they were real sources of joy, they would always work. There would never be times when they fail to bring joy. When your favorite activity makes you happy, the joy comes only because God granted you an illustration of what his nearness is like through that activity. And whenever you experience any pain, frustration, boredom, or any other discomfort, let it remind you that the reason your soul is unhappy is that it is hungry and thirsty for the presence of God. The goodness of God to the human soul is a fact. It's a very property of God's nature. Just as the body has appetites, so does the soul. Appetites for love, joy, delight, awe, security, rest, meaning, and so on. Part of God's nature is that his presence satisfies the appetites of the human soul. So often we fall into knowing about God's goodness without tasting it. A taste is something that cannot be known any other way than by the actual experience of tasting. No amount of information can replace the experience. So how do we explain our small desire for God if He is the only satisfier of the soul? Well, number one, either lack of thirst in our souls for Him because our souls are just so horribly damaged and need to be restored by Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. Number two, because we lack faith that His presence will really satisfy the thirst in our souls. And then I'll just close with this final quote from Darrell Ferguson. Defeating sin and letting go of the world is not mainly a matter of resisting, it is mainly a matter of preferring. When we prefer Jesus as our life over these false gods, over what the world is chasing, then we'll find our lives shedding sin and radiating righteousness. This week I read the story of a current prisoner. Paul was a prisoner. This week I read the story of a current prisoner behind bars. Pamela Perillo was a death row inmate starting at age 24 for two murders she and a friend committed in a robbery while they were high on PCP. Through the dedicated service of two prison ministry workers, Pamela heard the gospel. Her heart was open. She asked Christ to come into her life and forgive her sins and was discipled in the Christian faith. She subsequently became part of an in-prison program to train service dogs for disabled veterans and has written and published her autobiographical testimony entitled Salvation on Death Row. In a recent article in Christianity Today, she wrote this: "Prison without Christ is probably as close to hell as one can come. You are alone, spiritually empty, and consumed with hate. But we Christians have a joy that provokes others to ask why. In 2000, I received welcome news. My sentence had been reduced from death by lethal injection to life in prison. And today, as I pray for parole after nearly 40 years of incarceration, I give thanks for how God was directing my path to salvation, even in my lowest moments, even as I made one terrible choice after another. As grateful as I am to have escaped death row, I am 1,000 times more grateful for the promise of eternal life." So there you have it. Testimony from a prisoner 2,000 years ago. Testimony from a prisoner contemporaneous with you and me today. For me to live is Christ, and I've got a joy I never had before I met Him. Let's not miss out. Let's fight the fight of faith to hang on to Jesus as what gives meaning to life.
And let's stand and sing one more worship song here before we prepare to leave this morning.